Why do people work hard and save money? It's not always fun to do those things, is it? Work can be drudgery. I mean, there are times when if you really enjoy your work or you're getting into a certain task, it can be exciting. A lot of times it's just hard work. Saving money is not a fun thing to do in and of itself. We often want to spend money on something we can have right now. But why do people work hard and why do they save? Well, it's usually because they have some goal in mind. They're saving up to buy something large, a car, a house, an engagement ring, something of value. Or they're saving now and investing money so they can have it later to buy something with, or to use to live off of in retirement, or to leave something when they die to kids and grandkids. So why do people work hard and save money? They're willing to do something difficult, something that requires discipline in order to achieve something greater in the future, to get a larger reward. Why do people diet and exercise? If they do, right? Some people diet is a four-letter word. Eating bad foods is fun, isn't it? That's why we like foods that we know to be bad for our health, but we eat them anyway because they taste good in the moment. Exercising at times can be fun if you're in good health and you enjoy that kind of exercise, but when you're not in good health and you're trying to get stronger, it's really hard. And sometimes even when you're in good shape, it's just you got to force yourself to do it. So why do people do it? Why would they deny themselves some really tasty food? People deny themselves because they have some greater goal in mind. They want to look good. They want to be able to move well or just be healthy physically. They want to just feel good. And when faced with temptation, they think about that greater good. They think about the lifetime on the hips and not the moment on the lips when they're eating. People exercise with the goal of weight loss. Are willing to endure the hard work because they have some goal in mind. I want to look this way. I want to feel this way. I want to be this way. Well, similarly, why are people Christians? Isn't the Christian life all about denying yourself? Do this, but especially don't do that, and that, and that, and this thing, and the other thing. Isn't Christianity just a set of rules that makes us people who are not fun? The writer, who was an atheist, H.L. Mencken, said this: Puritans, I just read a Puritan prayer, right? Christians of generally England in the 1600s and 1700s, roughly. He said, Puritanism was the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Right? Because the Puritans were serious about obedience. They took their faith seriously. They talk about their sin. They're very introspective. God, I know I'm sinning against you. Would you forgive me? I'm sinning when I breathe. Please show me where I'm going wrong, and I want to do that. I want to do what's right. Well, is it really the case that they were against happiness? Is it really the case that Christians aren't fun, or that we have to deny ourselves all pleasures? Well, Christians, like people who work hard and save money and people who diet and exercise, are people that need to be disciplined and people who need to do things that are hard. We are told in the Bible at different times that we are supposed to deny ourselves and even at times to deny ourselves certain pleasures or just doing whatever we feel like doing, whatever we desire in that moment. But that's not because we're afraid of happiness. It's not because we don't like pleasures or don't want any pleasures. It's not because we don't want to have fun or joy. No, we deny ourselves certain pleasures now in order to have greater pleasures later. We don't think our greatest happiness, our greatest joy, will come from doing all the things that the world says will bring you happiness and joy and pleasure. We desire a greater happiness, a greater pleasure. And to get that, it means that, yes, in the short run, we do need to deny ourselves lesser pleasures. But that's something we do anyway in other areas of life, whether it's finances, whether it's health, or anything else that requires hard work. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at another psalm, and another psalm by David, the great king of Israel, and this is Psalm 16. And we're going to see in this psalm that David was someone who was certainly not against pleasure. He wasn't against joy or happiness, but what he was seeking was a greater pleasure, a greater joy. And he knew that great joy and pleasure comes from God, so he sought God. I'm going to read through the whole psalm. It begins on page 453 in the Bibles that we have here. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one easily around you, and this is on page 453. If you have your own Bibles, the Psalms are pretty easy to locate, roughly in the middle of the book, and this is Psalm 16. I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and we'll look at it a little more carefully. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We don't know the historical context of the psalm. That's the case for most of the psalms. So we don't know exactly what's happening in David's life when he wrote this. But what's interesting is the only request in the psalm, the only supplication or prayer that's made in this is right at the beginning. Preserve me, O God. That could be rendered, keep me, basically keep me safe, deliver me. He's asking protection from God. And he even gives God a reason why God should rescue him, keep him, preserve him. He says, for in you I take refuge. I'm trusting in you. I'm looking to you for safety. And he says, you are my Lord. So not only is he recognizing there is a God, he's saying, you're my boss, my king, my master. And he says, I have no good apart from you. Or Robert Alter is a person who translated the Hebrew Bible, sometimes in some different ways. He translated that as, my good is only through you. So David knew that God was Lord, he was king, the ultimate authority. He knew that God was his ultimate refuge, and that God was the source of all good. Every good thing that David enjoyed came from God. So it makes sense that in a time of trouble, whatever the trouble was, we don't know, that he would turn to God. Now, David was often in trouble. There were at least two times where people wanted to kill him and he had to go on the run. As a king, you get used to being a target, I guess. So we don't know exactly what's happening here. But certainly it seems to be the case that there are people around him who hated him and wanted to harm him. Well, David goes on in verse 3 and verse 4 to talk about two different types of people. So first we see saying, God, you're my everything, basically, right? You're my refuge, you're my king, you're the one who gives me anything good that I have. But then he says there are two kinds of people. In verse 3, he talks about the saints, the holy ones, the excellent ones. These are God's people, the ones that God is in covenant with. And he says, I delight in these people. I put all my delight in them. I love these people. I love your people, God. But then he turns in verse 4 to say something else. It's almost like, but there are other people. And these must be the people who are doing him harm. These are the people who are running after idols. They're running after false gods. David says, I'm not going to participate in their worship. I'm not going to do what they're doing. They're offering these drink offerings of blood, that whatever rites they're performing to these fake gods. I'm not going to be part of that. I'm not even going to mention their fake gods by name. I have nothing to do with that. But the important thing that we see here is that these people who are idolaters, who are chasing after idols, he says the sorrows of them will multiply. Now, I'm sure the idolaters didn't think of it this way. They're not going to whatever temples they have, pour out these drink offerings and do whatever they do, thinking, this is going to bring me more sorrow. Who would do that? They're probably thinking, this is going to bring me joy, or this is going to secure something from this god in my life. So, for example, in the ancient world, you often had gods of different aspects of nature. You had gods that would supposedly control the weather, control rain. And if you're a farmer, and so many people relied on the earth for just day-to-day living, and it's not raining, you think, if I bring my offering to the temple of this god of rain, then it will rain and my crops will go. So this is the key to getting what I really want. David says, they're going to find in the end it's sorrow, not joy. They're not going to find pleasures forevermore. They're going to find something far worse. And I think what we see in this psalm in general is that all of us are after happiness. All of us are on a happiness quest. We want pleasures. We want things to fulfill us. We want to find meaning in life. We want safety and security. We want to feel good. But there's a difference between people. Some people will run to God and say, I'm going to find my good in him. He's going to be my security and my safety. He's going to give me everything I desire. And then there are people who don't do that, and they run towards these idols, these false gods, thinking, aha, this is the key. The same is true today. It's not just the ancient world. I don't know anyone who's saying, I'm worshiping Molech or Baal or all these other gods that we read about in the Old Testament. But we do run after created things, things that aren't God, and we elevate those things to the ultimate. A lot of people do that with money, right? Money will give us the power to buy things that please us. Money will give us all these pleasures. Money will get us better health when we get sick. We can buy the best medicine and doctors and technology or personal chef and trainer or whatever. Money will keep us safe if we get into trouble. We can afford the best lawyer, whatever. We get this false sense of security. Money's going to please us. Or we do this with other pleasures, whether it's travel, whether it's food, whether it's sex, whether it's something else. We think if we do this, we'll be happy. And if we have access to this, it'll make us happy. If we have the best of these things, we'll even be happier. And we often think, well, we haven't had the best yet because we haven't had the opportunity or we can't afford it or whatever. But surely if I got enough money to have the best foods and the best vacations, then I would feel good. Or if I had the best house or whatever it is that we're craving for. But none of these things are ultimate things. They're not all bad things, right? It's good to have food to eat. It's nice to take a vacation. Sex is a good thing when it's enjoyed in the right context in marriage. But these things, when they're enjoyed in the wrong way, or when they're elevated to ultimate status, are then things that are misused. And oftentimes the case is we'll do things that are immoral to achieve what we think is the ultimate. So if we think money is the ultimate, we may be tempted to do immoral things to get it, to get more of it, to keep it. Or we may be unwilling to give it away. We're just clutching it because that's our God. But what David is saying here is go chase those things. You won't find joy at the end of that rainbow. It's going to be sorrow and more sorrow than you could ever imagine. What you think is going to be good for you is really going to bring you, biblically, death in the end. But there's another way of living. And that is not to deny that there's joys in the world, to say, oh, the world's all bad and it's all terrible and I'm going to just wear burlap and live in a cave. The other way is to understand that God is the giver of these good gifts of creation, but he's greater than them. And he gives us these gifts with food, relationships that we can enjoy, or work that we can do for our benefit, but also as a sign to point us to the giver. And I think we also realize that there are times if we take the gift from someone but we ignore the giver, or we think the gift is more important than the giver, that it's just wrong. If someone gave you a very large gift and you took it and you didn't thank them and then you just cut them out of your life, we would know that to be wrong. Imagine someone would dare to just give you a house and then you said, that's my house now. I have no need for you, giver of the house. You're gone in my life. We know that would be wrong. Or someone gave you a car and you just hopped in the car, drove off, never said thank you, and just left that person in the dust and never saw them again. We'd say, what is wrong with you, receiver of this good gift? You took the gift and you just cut out the giver from your life. But that's what we tend to do with the gift of life itself. If there's no God, there's nothing. I think we are sometimes fooled into thinking, well, God is sort of an add-on to the world. No, he is the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. There's no God, there's nothing. This world, this universe doesn't run on its own. It doesn't exist independently of God. It is here because of God. We exist by him, through him, and for him. And we were made to know him, to thank him, to love him. But what we do is we take the gift of this life and any goods that we find in it, anything that's nice, beautiful sunset, nice weather, food to eat, whatever, and we enjoy that and we tend to cut out the giver. And then we elevate the created thing, the gift, to ultimate status. And that's wrong. We forget that God is greater than all that. But David didn't. In the rest of the psalm, he goes on to speak of the greatness of God. So in verse 5, he says, the Lord, God, is my chosen portion and my cup. And what does that mean? Well, in Psalm 11, verse 6, David talks about wicked people, and he says that they have a different cup, a different portion. He says that fire and sulfur will be the portion of their cup. Like, that's what they will consume. That's what they will get. But he's saying, no, God is the one that I'm going to sort of consume. Right? God is my very life. God is the one that is going to fill me up. I will enjoy him forever. He knows that the past, the present, and the future are all in God's hands. So he said that God has, he holds his lot at the end of verse 5. In verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The things in his life have worked out because God has made them so. And he can look forward to a beautiful inheritance. And I think the inheritance is really God himself. And I say that because in the book of Numbers, Aaron, Moses' brother, he's the first high priest of Israel, he's told that he and the Levites, the tribe of the priests and the ministers of Israel, wouldn't have an inheritance of land. They wouldn't have an allotment of land. With the other tribes, they had their own section or region of Israel. But God says this, why won't they have their own chunk of land? He says, I, God, I am your portion and inheritance among the people of Israel. That seems to be what David is saying. God is the one that I will gain forever. He knows that all the good things of earth are not his ultimate inheritance. The best gift, the best thing that he could receive is God himself. the most beautiful being there is. And then in verse 7, David says that God gives him counsel, and in the night his heart instructs him. And God gives counsel by his word. We see that at different times in the Psalms. In Psalm 107, verse 11, the words of God appear to be parallel to his counsel. So to receive God's word is to receive his counsel. To spurn God's word, to reject it, not to listen to it, not to read it, that is to reject his counsel, his wisdom, his advice, his instruction, his commandments. In Psalm 119, which is all about the written word of God, it's about scripture, the psalmist says to God, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." So God counsels by his word. That's why we make much of the Bible here, because we want to know God. We want to hear from him. We want to be counseled by him. But what does that mean about David's heart? Is he saying, okay, God, I'm counseled by you through the scripture, but also my feelings are on par with scripture? So sometimes I go to this book. Sometimes I just look inside and I say, yeah, my heart tells me this. Go for it. I don't think that's what he means. At first, it almost sounds like that, though. But apparently, first of all, from the Hebrew, the original language, there are multiple ways that this could be translated. Most of the translations line up with the ESV, but there are at least some outliers. So a more recent translation, the Christian Standard Bible, says, "Even at night when my thoughts trouble me." So, God, you counsel me even at night when my thoughts trouble me. And then Robert Alter translates verse 7 this way, "I shall bless the Lord who gave me counsel through the nights that my conscience would lash me." If that word, if that reading is correct, then David is saying, okay, there are times at night when I have a troubled soul. I have troublesome thoughts. My conscience is saying, look, David, you sinned over here. You're guilty. You're unworthy of God's love. He'll never forgive you. And David goes to scripture and is corrected. That certainly can be true. There are times when we have troubled thoughts or just we have wrong desires. And we need to go to God's word and be corrected. But if the ESV and at least many translations are correct, then David is saying his heart or his mind or literally his kidneys, which is in the Bible is sort of like the inner parts of you, they instruct him. But I don't think he's referring to his feelings. That's such a modern notion, right? Like just trust whatever you feel. Just do what your heart tells you to do, right? That's like a sure way to go wrong in like 99.9% of the cases. In Psalm 119, that psalm about scripture, in verses 10 and 11, the psalmist says this, "With my whole heart I seek you." He's talking to God. "Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Well, David was someone who stored up God's word in his heart. He was the king. The king was supposed to be reading God's word regularly to the people and for his own benefit. I'm sure he knew whatever Old Testament existed at that time better than we do. And he probably meditated on it day and night, as it says in Psalm 1. The blessed man, the wise man, meditates on God's word day and night. And Alan Ross, in his commentary, says, "Elsewhere we find that night for the psalmist is the time of prayer and meditation on God's word." So I think what he's saying is, I could read your word, but at night, also because I've stored up your word in my heart, I can think about that, and I get counsel from you. Basically, what he's saying is, God, you're leading me by means of your word. In verse 8, David says that God is before him always. For David, there's no one, there's nothing greater than God. He is before him, he is in front of him, leading him. Again, maybe that was through God's word. David is reflecting on the written word of God, and he's looking for wisdom, and he's looking for hope, looking for security in this uncertain time in his life. God, you are always before me, And because you are always before me, and no one can take me away from you. They could come after me and torture me. They could take away all my wealth and my women, kick me out of my kingdom. No one could ever remove me from you. Therefore, he says, I will not be shaken. He'll always have God, regardless of the circumstances. Now, because God was his greatest good and God was always with him, David has reason to rejoice, and he ends the psalm this way. Verse 9, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices. And he says, my flesh also dwells secure. I don't think he's saying no one could ever kill me, I'll never die. Although, you know, in the course of his life, no one did murder him. David lived to an old age and died peacefully. But I think he knew that even death would not separate him from God. That's why he says in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is like the grave, the realm of the dead. You won't let your Holy One see corruption. I'm not going to stay dead. I'm going to die like everyone else, but I won't stay dead. That's not the end of the story. There's something beyond that. He says in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. I think it means eternal life, everlasting life, the best life. And there, he says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. David knows the path to that abundant, eternal life beyond the grave because God had revealed that to him. Whether he's referring to scripture that already existed, whether he's referring to a special message that God gave to him, he's saying God is the one who gave him this pathway. He made it known to him. And when he gets to the end of that path, what does he get? He gets God. And because God is the greatest, he gets the greatest joy. He gets the greatest pleasures, and they're unending forevermore. There is no expiration date on that. It is going to be impossible for me to overstate the importance of this morning. David knew that the greatest of joys, the greatest of pleasures, the greatest goods come from God. In fact, I would say David knew that the greatest good is God. And the greatest joy, therefore, the greatest pleasure is being with him, being right there in his presence. So when David kept this in mind, he was able to forego things that provide temporary pleasures but are contrary to God's design for life, contrary to his commandments. And that wasn't because David was against pleasure, against joy. He always frowned. No, it's because he wanted the greatest pleasure. He wanted the greatest joy. So he pursued God above everything else. Pleasures forevermore. Think about that. One of the things that's pretty common in our lives is that when we look at something beautiful, that thrill that we get or that sense of awe and wonder does not last. Have you ever gone to a museum, Museum of Fine Arts, any other arts museums in the world, and you see some of the most famous paintings or paintings by some of the most famous painters, and they're beautiful. And you stop and you look and you sense the beauty in it. And then you're watching, like, look at it for 30 seconds, a minute, whatever it is. Then you're like, okay, I'm done. You can't, like, retain the beauty. It just gets boring after a while. Or if you were to get the finest food, whatever you think that is, you would get bored of it pretty quickly if you had to eat that every meal. Right? If you had the best filet mignon, you'd probably, if you had to eat a week of 21 meals of filet mignon, you'd probably say, enough, no more for a long time. The things of this world don't give us pleasures forever. There's a time where it's like, okay, I got to take a break because that's done. God in eternity is the greatest pleasure, and it's never going to get old with him. The beauty that we experience when we behold him, the joy that we'll experience, it won't get boring. I think people, when they I've heard this before, maybe you have too, people think, oh, heaven sounds boring. Well, my hope is not heaven. My hope is a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. But you think that's boring? You don't know who God is. It's not boring. It's the greatest. Come back to that in a bit. But I do want to say this. David was a sinful man. Sinful person like all of us. He didn't always do life on God's terms. He didn't always deny those temporary pleasures that are sinful. He gave in to those. Though on the whole, his life was good, better than most. Because he was sinful, he died. And the last time I checked, he's still dead. But there was one who came to this world, who lived a perfect life, who rose from the grave. This one knew that the greatest comes from God, and the greatest is God. And that person is Jesus. And interestingly, there are two times in the book of Acts, the book of the New Testament, when the apostles, the messengers of Jesus, in their preaching, quote part of this psalm. Not just once, but twice. And the first time comes when Peter, it's right in Acts 2, at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, he preaches when the Spirit is poured out on the church. And this is part of his sermon. This is Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. I'm going to quote more than just the little quotation of Psalm 16. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," this is the bit from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers," he's continuing, Peter, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter affirms that this Psalm 16 is ultimately about Jesus, not David. It was God's plan for Jesus, the Son of God, to become a man, to demonstrate his identity through mighty works and wonders and signs, to live a sinless life. He always loved God. He always loved other people. Never did what was wrong. To die on a cross, an instrument of torture and execution, so that the penalty for sin that we all have earned through our sin could be satisfied, could be taken by someone else and fulfilled. And the sign that Jesus did all that he did God's will, that he was acceptable to God, that he paid for our sins in full, and even the sign that one day we, God's people, will rise in bodies that are indestructible, immortal, is that Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus' resurrection is proof that one day there will be a new world. And we who are Christians, who have put our trust in Jesus, will live in that world in bodies that won't feel pain, that won't decay, that won't die. And there we will behold Jesus face to face, and we will experience the greatest of joys, the greatest of pleasures, and not for a moment, but forever. Another apostle, Paul, quotes a little bit of that psalm in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read this. It's a longer chunk, but just again, so we know who Jesus is, what he came to do. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.'" So by the way, he's saying this is God's word. God spoke this, ultimately, not David. "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own creation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, Jesus, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Forgiveness is found in Jesus. We can be reconciled to God through Jesus. The reason why we don't feel great joy and pleasure all the time in this world is because of sin. And even those who have their sins forgiven, who put their trust in Jesus, still live in that world of sin. So we don't always feel the pleasure that we will when we're with God. But I quote that more fully to show that the path to pleasures forevermore is Jesus. There will be no obtaining the best of joys, the greatest goods, the greatest pleasures, apart from Jesus. He is the one who unlocks the door to God, who guarantees our inheritance, that we will inherit the whole world, that we will inherit God. So if you want to experience the greatest pleasure, the greatest, don't think it's going to be found in the stuff of the world. You can enjoy the things in the world if you're enjoying it in the right context, in the right way. But it's never going to fill you up. The best food, the best sex, a big pile of cash that you could roll around in, like Scrooge McDuck. Those things will not give you the greatest of pleasures. The greatest pleasure is to be with God, the greatest being. We sometimes get a shadow of that now. We get a little foretaste of that. But we won't experience it fully until we are with him in that new creation, which will be brought about when Jesus returns. We can't see it now. We don't experience it fully now. That's why it takes faith. But faith is not being irrational. Faith is not contrary to the facts, or certainly not contrary to the truth. Faith means believing some things that you can't prove beyond the shadow of any doubt. It's trusting something to be true. But it makes sense that God is the greatest good, the greatest pleasure. He's greater than the world. He is infinite in power and knowledge. He is goodness. He is love. He's eternal. He knows no beginning and no end. Nothing on earth can match him. God is not against the pleasures of this world. He made them. It stands to reason that he would be greater than them. It may seem strange to think about that in some ways, but I think that's because we have an impoverished view of God. We're even told in the Bible that God is beautiful. David says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord." Like, above all else, this is what I want, God. "That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." In other words, that I could be with you forever. Why? "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The best thing, David says, is to be with you, God, and gaze upon your beauty. Isaiah says to God's people, "Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty." We get a foretaste of this in worship. God commands us to worship him because in worship, when we're singing about his greatness, when we're reading about his greatness, when we're thinking about his greatness, God is giving himself to us. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, says, "It is in the process of being worshiped that God communicates his presence to men." And he says, "For many people, at many times, the fair beauty of the Lord is revealed chiefly or only while they worship him together." And he also says a lot of the times our worship times don't really achieve that. He says our services, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship, never fully successful, often 99.9% failures, sometimes total failures. There are times when we're not present fully in heart and mind, times when we don't see God's glory, but there are times where in our worshiping of God, we get a glimpse of that beauty, that pleasure, that glory. That's why it's so important to gather together. For many reasons, it's important to gather together, but part is to seek pleasure from God. Let us close with this. If you're seeking your greatest joy and pleasure outside of God, you're trying to get the greatest experiences in something of this world, you will fail. Your sorrows will multiply. It is a fool's errand. We get caught up in it. All of us do at times. I do. And we need to be reminded by passages like this that the greatest good, the greatest pleasures, the greatest joy are not something outside of God, but they are from him and they are with him, and that they will be experienced. So if you're going through times of temptation, times of darkness, think about this. The best is with God. It won't be found outside of him, and it will be forever. The best is yet to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us eyes to see that you are beautiful, that you are good, that you are love, that with you is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We are fooled into the thinking by the world and even by ourselves into thinking that somehow the greatest pleasures are going to be something we can have right now, or even something that could be enjoyed against your word. We're being taught, we're being fooled into thinking that somehow doing the things that you have forbidden us would actually make us feel better. That's nothing new. That's from Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned in that regard. They thought, if I do this, if I eat this forbidden fruit, life's going to be better. Help us to see the truth about this, Father, to know that you are the greatest, that obedience is not bad for us. Your discipline is not to rob us of joy. It is to give us a greater joy. Help us not to settle for lesser things. In our temptation, would you protect us? Would you keep us? Preserve us? Keep us from the enemy. Keep us in your hand. See us through this life until we get that great inheritance of life eternal with you. Pray this in Jesus' great name.